Well, it is so good to be here with you all, and I look forward to every chance I have to be back with you. And it's great to be at Harvest. I'm very excited for this weekend. It's a great time of year for Christians. We are wholeheartedly convinced that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, that he died for our sins, that he arose from the dead. And next week, we'll be celebrating the reality on Easter weekend. Can't wait for that. It seems a little strange at all the campuses today to be thinking about Easter when it looks more like Christmas. But I, from Kentucky, I'm like, oh, wow, this is really different. It was 80 degrees on Thursday, and I think you guys have 75 coming, but it's going to be a few days off, so it's not today. I want to let you know that next week when you are reminded of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, I want you to know that Chip Ingram is going to be preaching at all of the services for Easter. You may listen to him on the radio. Maybe you have read some of his books. He serves as a president of Living on the Edge, and he's kind enough to come out. I know you'll give him a great welcome. It's a great opportunity for you to invite some people to be here. It will be a special weekend at Harvest also because it will be a baptism weekend, and I think that is very fitting, as that's what baptism symbolizes, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And so you'll have an opportunity to reenact that if you have never been baptized into Christ, and you can testify to the reality of the resurrection. If Jesus conquered the grave, then that should dramatically impact how you think and how you feel and how you behave each and every day. If Jesus did not come back from the dead, then he is simply a fraud. He is a liar. We don't have room to say that he is a good man or he was a good prophet because he lied about who he was. He didn't claim to be a false prophet. He claimed to be the true Son of God. And so we have to really understand that it's an all or nothing proposition. And if you come to the conclusion that Jesus truly was and is God in the flesh, then his identity should determine your decisions and alter your actions on a daily basis. That's when you realize who he truly is. Several years ago, I went to eat at a favorite restaurant of mine in Louisville. I was there with a couple of friends of mine, and when I walked in, I saw that there were several different tables that I knew different people, and so I was going around talking to different tables, but I saw there was a gal that was kind of watching me, and I could see she was kind of eyeing what was going on, and so I assumed that she was from my church, and so as I walked over a little closer, she said, "I recognize you." And I said, "Oh, hey," I said, "it's good to see you." She said, "I know who you are. You're Craig Woods' brother." And I said, no, I'm not Craig Woods' brother." She said, "Oh, yes, you are. You're kidding. You're kidding with me. You're Craig Woods' brother." I said, no, I'm really not Craig Woods' brother." And she said, "Are you sure?" Well, she was so convincing that now I'm kind of wondering myself, you know? But I said, "No, I actually have one brother, and his name's Jeff, and he lives up in Ohio." But I said, I'm not Craig Woods' brother. And so I kind of, you know, excused myself away, went back over to my table where my buddies had been waiting for me. I told them the story. They thought it was hilarious, of course, and we had a good laugh about it. A few minutes later, this original gal gets up, and as she is walking off to pay, she walks past my table. I said, "Ma'am," I said, "I'm not Craig Woods' brother, but I said, I do know a Craig Woods here in town." I said, "He's about 30 years old, he's got dark hair, and he's dark complected." And she looked at me and she said, I knew it, "You're Craig Woods' brother." Well, that got me laughing, and so I started laughing. She misinterpreted my laughter as some calculated cover-up, that this was all a ruse that I had going on. And so she said, "You're Craig Woods' brother." I said, "Ma'am," I said, I am not Craig Woods' brother." And at that moment, she turns to my two buddies, and she says, "He's Craig Woods' brother, isn't he?" And my two Christian friends in unison say, "Yes, he is." And she says, I knew it all along. And she stormed out of the place, and she stood out in the parking lot, demonstratively pointing at me, gesturing, mad at me. And I'm sitting there saying, what in the world just happened, right? Our identity is very important to us. And who we are is quite personal to us. And we don't like cases of mistaken identity. I want to invite you to take your Bibles out, and I want you to turn to Luke's Gospel, the 19th chapter. At every one of our campuses, we have Bibles that are right there if you don't have yours with you today. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 19. There are three different scenes that we're going to see here in the final week of Jesus' life that define his identity. And each of them affirm who Jesus was and is. And if you accept who he is and why he came, it will be a game changer in your life. When you realize who Jesus is, it should radically affect how you live your life. Radically. And this passage contains what is commonly referred to as the triumphal entry. This weekend, we say today this is Palm Sunday because of the palm leaves that they're going to wave in front of Jesus. This was a really intense atmosphere in Jerusalem at this time. And Jesus' followers and his fans were very excited because many were starting to think that he was the long-awaited Messiah. He was about to assert himself politically. And they thought he would overthrow the Roman invaders and establish himself as the one in charge. At the same time, Jesus' enemies were plotting evil against him. They wanted to assassinate him as soon as the Passover feast was over. And so their plan was unfolding. But Jesus will throw off their timetable by revealing his identity. And he'll do so in three unusual ways, and he will force their hands. The first way he will do it is Jesus makes public his deity. He wants everyone to know that this is the bold assertion that I am making. We pick up the story in verse 28 of Luke 19. He's been telling a parable, and now he says, when he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and to Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat." In other words, it was a colt that had not been broken. No one had been able to ride it yet. "Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' The disciples found the colt just exactly as Jesus had told them that they would. Look at the next verse in your Bible. Look at verse 35. "And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it." Warren Wiersbe points out that the fact that the colt submitted to Jesus indicates his sovereignty over all of his creation. Even the animals, don't miss this, even the animals obeyed him. You see, he's riding on an unbroken colt. That in itself sends a very strong message. There is a sign outside of a dude ranch out in Arizona that says, "We have horses for all kinds of people. For fast people, we have fast horses. For slow people, we have slow horses. For heavy people, we have larger horses. For people who are thin, we have skinny horses. And for people who have never ridden before, we have horses that have never been ridden before." Now, back when Jesus walked the earth, the donkey was not a lowly laughingstock of the animal kingdom. In that day, a donkey was a very practical and appreciated animal. For example, when King Solomon was chosen to be the king, he came in riding on a donkey. If a king came riding into the city on a horse, that was an indication that he was coming for war. The king was coming to declare war. But if the king came riding on a donkey, that was an indication that he was coming to declare peace. And he came in peace. So here's the picture that you've got to get. It's a picture of the Prince of Peace humbly riding in on a donkey. And this fires up the crowd, because they understood the significance of it. Maybe we didn't, but they do. Look back in your Bible at verse 36. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So this is actually a traditional Jewish ceremony for royalty. Jesus is not on some ego trip. He is publicly declaring his deity. And I want you to understand the rationale behind it. Jesus did this to force the hand of his enemies. They were going to kill him after the Passover. But what had the God of the universe ordained since the foundation of the world was laid? He'd ordained that Jesus would be the Passover lamb. And so this death would not occur after the Passover. It would be at the Passover. That was God's plan. And so God's plan forced the enemies to act sooner than they thought. Jesus said, "My hour has come." Now, if you have a price tag that's on your head, you probably wouldn't enter into the city in daylight. You would come in secretly, discreetly. But Jesus Christ came into the city of Jerusalem boldly and publicly as possible. And at this time, at the Passover week, there would be tens of thousands of visitors who would be streaming into the city. And he arranged to arrive in such a way that it was unmistakable that he was claiming to be the Messiah. The entire nation knew that years before, the prophet Zechariah had said in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, he said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout loudly, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." You see, Jesus is fulfilling this Old Testament prophecy, and he is doing so in strong and courageous fashion. You see, Jesus, with everyone looking for him, everyone wanting to do harm to him, Jesus still comes into the city publicly. He was a godly man, and he was a manly God. And he is daring his enemies to act. He was deliberately instigating a showdown. He was making this bold assertion as to his identity. "This is who I am." What do you think about that? How do you feel about that? Do you accept me or do you reject me? And may I say to you that right now in 2019, Jesus does the same thing with us. This is who I am. Do you accept me or do you reject me? Now, not everyone was happy and throwing their cloaks down and waving their palm leaves and shouting Hosanna. There were some people that were very perturbed at this. Look at verse 39 in our text. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." So the Pharisees thought that these words were blasphemous. You're letting them call you the Messiah? You're allowing them to refer to you as a king? Tell them to be quiet. Silence your ignorant followers, Jesus. And Jesus just shrugs his shoulders and says, "You know what? I tell you, if they keep quiet, these very rocks are going to cry out." What an outlandish statement to make, unless it's true. And it was. For those of you who might be here at one of our campuses checking out Christianity, you need to know that Jesus does not force his way into your heart. He does not impose his will on you. It's your choice. He just stands at the door and knocks. Jesus doesn't flaunt his power. He doesn't misuse his power. He doesn't force you to acknowledge him as Lord. He humbly invites you to make him the king of your life. Well, there's a second scene that we see here in Luke 19, and that is that Jesus conveys his compassion. He conveys his compassion. Look at verses 41 and 42. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes.' And the word here denotes more than just a tear or more than just a lump in the throat, that this is weeping. And so here is Jesus in the midst of this jubilant celebration, and he begins to weep. That seems rather strange. If you watch the Masters golf tournament this afternoon, and when the winner gets interviewed in Butler Cabin, he's probably not going to be sobbing in despair. He might shed some tears of joy, but he won't be sobbing in despair like Jesus is. Why was Jesus weeping when everybody else is celebrating? It was because Jesus knew what lay in store in the future for the city of Jerusalem. He knew there was going to be a disaster in the years to come. Look at verse 43, because it's a perfect depiction of what's about to happen in a few years. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. What is he talking about? Well, history tells us that 35 years after this, the Jews, having rejected Jesus as their Messiah, decided to revolt against Rome on their own. In other words, if we can't raise up our own person that will fight for us, and we thought that Jesus was going to do that, and instead we're going to rise up ourselves. And they formed this revolt, and after a few skirmishes, Titus, the son of the emperor Vespasian, was sent to Jerusalem to crush the Israeli rebellion. He sieged Jerusalem for 143 days. No food, no water. And then he stormed the gates, leveled the city, and get this, 600,000 Jewish people were killed. That's the most of any time in history other than the Holocaust. And Jesus, in his divine foreknowledge, saw that happening decades before it came to fruition. And so he weeps. He weeps for Jerusalem. So while these people lined the streets and waved their palm branches and shouted, "Hail to the King," Jesus knew that they were going to reject him because they thought he was coming in power. But he wasn't coming in power, he was coming in love. And he was asking them to repent. And so on this day, Jesus grieved and he groaned because he knew the people would reject him within the week. That magnificent city would be leveled. Their beautiful temple would not have one stone left on another. He knew he'd come to his own, but his own had not received him. That explains the emotion. No one likes to have their identity questioned. No one likes to have their loving efforts rejected. Maybe you heard about what happened back in Desert Storm. This is back before email was popular. There was a mail call time over where the conflict was taking place, and one of our soldiers who was overseas heard his name called out at mail call, and he got his snail mail letter, and he was so excited to see it because it was in his girlfriend's handwriting. He couldn't wait to open it up. He hadn't heard from her in a while, and as he began to read, he read more and more, and he realized that it was a Dear John letter, and she was actually breaking up with him. And if that didn't hurt badly enough, he came to the very end of the letter, and she put, "P.S., please return my favorite photograph of myself. I would like to use it in the county newspaper for my engagement picture." Wow. You talk about kicking a dude when he's down. But all of his buddies came to his rescue, and you know what they did? They went throughout all the barracks, and they collected one picture of a girl from every single soldier. They filled up an entire shoebox with them. They placed her picture stuffed in the middle of all of the hundreds of other ones and had him write this note: "Please find your picture and return the rest. For the life of me, I can't remember which one you were." We like that, don't we? We like it when our enemies get what they deserve. We love it when someone who has betrayed us experiences demise. But Jesus isn't like us. He grieves over those who are choosing the wrong way. The Bible tells us that he longs for everyone to come to repentance. But when you reject Jesus as your king, I want you to know something today. It breaks his heart. And the more life that you experience, the more grief you will encounter, And you will have sorrow over the choices that your teenager makes because you know the repercussions that they will experience because of that poor choice. Current choices have future implications. But our valleys and our pain isn't always a result of some poor choice that we've made. It may be something that's out of our hands. It might be due to the loss of a loved one or the health battle of a friend or a demotion that we've experienced at work or a challenging season that we're going through. But God can use those difficult days to deepen us. I love what 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 says. I love this passage. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So when you've gone through a tough time that you didn't sign up for, God comforts you through that. And the comfort that you received, you in turn can use to encourage someone else when they're going through a difficulty. So we can say, I will walk and not grow faint. And in those valleys of life, we trust that God can use those times and that he will use the challenges that we've faced in order to minister to others. Dennis Keating, a pastor in California, says it like this. Compassion is when your pain lives in my heart. That's what compassion is. Compassion is when your pain lives in my heart. And if that's true, then Jesus Christ was the definition of compassion. And the grace that we've experienced through Christ should motivate us to show compassion for those around us who are hurting, who are battling addiction, who are lonely, who are confused, who are weary. And also should cause us to show compassion to those who have not yet accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior. So we shower them with compassion and we try to walk a mile in their shoes and see where they're coming from, see how we can help them on this journey. You know, in Matthew's gospel account, it tells us a little bit more about when Jesus is weeping over the city of Jerusalem. It says, Jesus looks at it and says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you together as a mother hen gathers her chicks. But you were unwilling." He saw people who were turning a different direction from God. This is the prayer of a God who is grieving, of a Savior whose heart is broken over the fact that people are rejecting their one and only means of salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 says, "For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died." So Christ's love compels us to have a love for the lost, but we have to make certain that we do it the right way. And sometimes it's not even so much what we say that is offensive to someone. Sometimes it's how we say it. It's our disposition. It's our tone. It's our attitude. You see, the world doesn't need to be told that it's going to hell. The world needs to be shown how to get to heaven. And that's where you come in. And there's a difference. And so you've got to build a bridge. You've got to get involved in the lives of others. And Easter season provides a rare opportunity that only comes a couple of times a year. Did you know that Christmas and Easter are the time when unchurched people are the most open and receptive to an invitation to come to church with you? It is when the odds are the most likely and the highest that they will say yes. So on your note page that you received as you came in, I want you to think about your friends. I want you to think about relatives or coworkers who you could invite to one of the services this coming weekend. Ask yourself, who are the people I could invite to a Good Friday service on Thursday or Friday at Rolling Meadows, or to an Easter service this next weekend at my campus? And those blanks on that sheet are there for you to put the first names of people that you can invite, and you can begin praying for them that God will work upstream, that their heart will be fertile soil. You know, in the triumphal entry, Jesus makes public his deity. As he weeps for Jerusalem, he conveys his compassion. But there's one more scene I want you to see, and that's the third scene. And in this one, Jesus expresses his authority. You see, the very next day after the triumphal entry, Jesus went into the temple, and he was greatly disturbed by what he saw. In the courts of the Gentiles, there were money tables set up to convert foreign currency into temple currency so they could pay the tax. The money had to be kosher. That was the only place that they could exchange money. And so they had everybody who came in there over a barrel. And so the priests would gouge the worshipers on the money exchange. And the sacrifices that they would make with a lamb or with an animal or with a pigeon or a dove, when they would inspect it, they'd say, oh, you know what, it's a good animal. It's not a great animal. It's a good animal, but there's this slight defect there. So, you know what, I don't think we can use this for the sacrifice. You're going to have to buy one from the temple. You're going to have to buy from the temple flock. And they would raise up the price to where it was ridiculous and the people had to pay for it. Bob Russell describes the setting by saying, this house of worship felt more like a flea market. When Jesus saw all this chaos and deceit, he smoldered with anger and a wave of nausea swept over him and he decided to clean house. Look at verses 45 and 46 of our text. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers. Now, the other gospel accounts give us a little bit more detail about the intensity of Jesus' emotion. The other gospel accounts tell us that he kicked open the cages, that he knocked over the money tables, that he grabbed a whip, he cracked it over the heads of the fleeing money changers, and with fire darting from his eyes, he quotes from the Old Testament, this is to be a place of worship. Get out. And everyone knew that he meant business. This wasn't some reckless tirade of anger, but if someone would have dared to stay and continue their dishonest actions, I think Jesus would have looked at them and said, go ahead, make my day. Now, that's not in the Bible, but I just feel that way, all right? Somehow, the authority and power of this Jewish carpenter caused these money-hungry merchants to run for their lives, and they sprint from their lucrative, immoral business. Jesus would not allow this to happen in his Father's house. Family sticks together. And when you make a mockery of worship, and you make a mockery of Jesus' Father's house, you will have to answer to Jesus for your actions. You need to know something. If you have made a commitment to Christ or you are considering doing so, full disclosure, you need to know that there will be times when Jesus wants to reevaluate your pursuits and your priorities. He will want to get rid of what sickens or offends him, anything that is an obstacle to keep you from truly worshiping. And it's in those moments when you will need to answer this question. Will you allow Jesus to clean house in your own life? Did you take Jesus as your Savior, or did you really mean it when you took him as your Lord, as the Master, where it's his prerogative to come in and convict us of sin and begin to purify and clean house? Earlier, I told you about going into that restaurant and the woman who mistook me for being the brother of someone named Craig Woods. And after that happened, I got to tell you, I got a lot of mileage out of that story. I mean, I shared it in a sermon in my church. It made its way onto radio broadcasts, sermons on there and on TV. And a lot of people, we joked about it for a long time. But several months later, a buddy and I, we went back to that restaurant, and as we were sitting down, I heard a woman's voice say, look, there's Craig Wood's brother. And I recognized it was the same voice. And I turned around, and sure enough, it was that gal. And so I sheepishly came walking over, and I extended my hand, and I said, hey, I said, my name is Dave Stone. And she said, I know that now. She said, I heard you told the story. And I said, well, I may have mentioned it to a couple of people. And she said, that's not what I heard. And she had her check sitting there at the table. And so I grabbed her check. I said, hey, let me get this for you today. She said, oh, no, no, you don't need to do that. And my buddy who was with me said, oh, yes, he does. He has told that story so many times. Let him get your lunch. And so we visited for a few more minutes. She was appreciative. She was also a very good sport about it all. But later that day when I got back to the office, it got me thinking, what happened? What changed her mind? And my guess is that in the days that followed our initial conversation, that someone whom she trusted presented her with some undeniable evidence or information as to my identity, and it tipped the scales to where she realized who I wasn't and who I was. What took place with her is what I hope and pray will happen for many as we approach the Easter weekend. I pray that invitations will be made, and that people will begin to investigate the evidence in the weeks to come. And they will hear testimonies from you and others, and they will be drawn to Jesus Christ as they see him for who he truly is, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, our one and only means of salvation. Hey, this is a crazy world in which we live. It is a fallen world that's out of kilter. Sometimes people will say to me, what's the world coming to, Dave? What's the world coming to? And I always have the same answer. I say, I'll tell you what the world is coming to. The world is coming to a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what the world is coming to. Make no mistake about it. That's where we're heading. And so you can bow now or you can bow later. But you will bow. But if you bow then, it will be too late because it wasn't your choice. Revelation 19, it says that when Christ returns, he's not going to return on a donkey. He's going to return on a white horse to judge and to make war and to defeat Satan once and for all. So we begin our praise today rather than then. We allow him to clean house, to give him your heart. He promises to change your life in a good way for all eternity. And in a minute, the campus pastors are going to come at each one of our campuses. We have godly leaders. These are men of God who are going to walk us through a time of directed prayer. And just as Jesus prayed and grieved for the city of Jerusalem, we want to be a people of prayer. We want prayer to be our default. We want it to be where we run in times of trouble or uncertainty. It's where the power is. Prayer is our first response, not our last resort. So we've allowed some time for a time of worship and prayer, and I hope that you just let yourself go and listen to the Spirit and have some great talks and conversations with God. Our Father in heaven, we give these next few moments to you. And we respect you and we love you and we appreciate you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you for the difference that he's made in our lives. And Father, it is our prayer that in these next moments, as we talk with you and have a conversation with you, that you will do a work in our hearts and that we will be glad that we have been in the house of the Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.